moments in my life. He's always shared these words, truth bombs. And then I saw this picture of me standing in the middle of ginormous trees. There were so many trees around me that I couldn't move. And I've come to understand, I think those trees represent the things that I've been taught in the church system that need to be challenged. The Lord may show me more, but today that's what I believe that means. Not necessarily to remove, but perhaps to better understand from an adult perspective, but some of them do need to be removed. So what I saw is that God drops these truth bombs on me. And as soon as he does, there's a clearing. The trees are not pressed up against me anymore. I'm standing in the middle of a clearing. That's what I saw yesterday morning. And I'm able to move, and I'm able to look around. I'm not locked in anymore. Here's something that I've known for a long time. I start to sniff the air because there's going to be a smoke trail because God's got a fire lit in that forest, and he wants me to find that. And so he's going to lead me to that particular thing that he wants me to find. But when I'm so restricted by all those trees, I don't even have the common sense to sniff the air because I can't move anyway. So he drops a truth bomb, he gives me a clearing, and then he begins to direct my path. That's how he works in my life. Doesn't mean it's how he works in anybody else, but he works it in mine. Here's an example of a truth bomb. Well, I think it was last week or the week before. To me, it seemed random. It didn't seem like it made any sense. It didn't seem to me like it connected because all I heard was this. And Joe said this verse, Matthew 5:23-24. So when we're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. This scripture ties me in knots. It blocks me in, and it keeps me from being able to move. This week, the Lord showed me that I have unbalanced sensitivity. Growing up, I was taught to believe that everything is my fault. So if relationships are broken, it's my fault. So when I hear that scripture verse, I have an unbalanced sensitivity. I've got to figure out what I did to break the relationship so that I can fix it. Because everything is my fault. My kids were growing up, never once factored in that they had a sin nature. Not once. I didn't factor in sin nature until I had my granddaughter, who is almost 7 years old. I'm like, she's a great kid. She's got great parents. She's got a sin nature. I thought if my kids made bad choices, it's because I was a bad mom, because everything is my fault. So when I hear that scripture verse, it ties me in knots and it blocks me in because I must have done something if relationships are broken. So God dropped a truth bomb, and this is what he said. Sheila, you keep trying to be reconciled to people who don't want reconciliation. They want accommodation. They want me to accommodate them. I have a member of my family years ago. I said to her, from now on, when you hurt me, I'm not going to pretend that you don't hurt me. I'm going to say, ouch. She stopped having a relationship with me. Go back to this scripture verse. What do you think I'm doing? Try to figure out what I did wrong, trying to figure out how to fix it, right? But God said, you keep seeking reconciliation with someone who doesn't want reconciliation. They want accommodation. Boom. Cleared out. You see it? The freedom. Now, I'm still in the process of him, of smelling smoke. I'm still in the process of him showing me and leading me to things. But there's the truth bomb. The trees are cleared out, and now I have the ability to be led in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Um, what I was doing, what I'm doing, is not being led by the Holy Spirit. It's being led by my flesh, and it's being led by fear. And I am done with that. I am done with that. So, boom. Can you see it? My hair's on fire. I'm free to bring my sacrifice to the altar. If there's a problem, Holy Spirit is more than able to reveal that and make me aware. And he knows that I am going to be obedient and walk in that. And I will do whatever he shows me to do. But I am finished with trying to figure out how everything is my fault. Done. Francis Frangipane said in that book that I dearly love, I'm so glad you did that because it reminded me. I'd read it years ago and it reminded me and got it out and looked at it again. There's so many nuggets in there. Lots of truth bombs. Sometimes a truth bomb comes from something the Lord leads me to read. Sometimes it comes from a person. I heard a truth bomb in my office the other day that I had the person repeat it 3 times and then I wrote it down because I knew that that was something that I needed. You want to know what it was? Okay. He said codependency is you denying the person the opportunity to learn the lesson. Boom. Whoa. I got more on that in a minute. Okay. So Francis Frangipane says, if you want to identify the hidden strongholds in your life, you need to only survey the attitudes in your heart. Every area in your thinking that glistens with hope in God is an area that is being liberated by Christ. But any system of thinking that does not have hope, which feels hopeless, is a stronghold that must be pulled down. I said, okay. Okay, as a biblical counselor, what I do is teach tools. So that's what I think the truth bombs are. God's giving me some truth. He's asking me to investigate because he's got a tool he wants me to learn. So Francis Frangipane just gave me a tool, and I'm going to use it. And so I said, okay, God, I feel hopeless in a certain situation with a family member. What's the stronghold? Boom! This was a big one. Set my hair on fire for sure. He said, codependency. I'm like, what are you talking about? I know better than that. I help other people work through that. But here's what he showed me. The clearing was made, and I was able to begin to get a greater understanding about how this was true about me. So I'm going to try using this tool. Well, you put the pencil in there in such a way I can't get it out. Okay. So, what happened is that when, as soon as God said, you have a stronghold of codependency, I had been teaching this tool already. It's an old tool. It actually comes from a book that has been, it's out of print. Have any of you seen this before? Okay. But the way that the Lord used this was completely different than how I'd ever used it before. And the truth is, since he showed me this, this has been a tool I use every day at my office because it really helps to understand something. Okay, I want to stay on track. Okay, first of all, let me make a statement. This is called the drama triangle. That's what the DT is. And all families are dysfunctional. Are you shocked? Boom! All families are dysfunctional. There's no perfect family. That's right. There's no perfect family. A healthy family is not a perfect family. A healthy family is a family that recovers well. So when something happens, they can grieve it, go through it, learn from it, and recover. The perfect family and the people who are trying to perpetrate that lie are stunting their growth. They can't move forward. They're going to stay stuck. Okay, so this drama triangle represents dysfunctional families, as which we all are. So the R is a rescuer. The V is a victim, and the P is a persecutor. So this is how God showed me that Codependency was what I was struggling with, and it was a stronghold. Because there's a victim in my family. Here's the thing about this, too. At any given time in the dysfunctional family, we can be all of these parts. We can be all of these parts. I could be the perpetrator, the victim, or the rescuer. But in this situation, most of the time, there was a victim, there was a persecutor, and I ended up being the rescuer of most of the people in my family. And part of that goes along with believing everything's my fault. Because if mom's unhappy, I need to do something to make her happy. And if dad is mad, I need to do something to fix the mad. And if my siblings are doing something wrong, I need to figure that out because everything's my fault. And I'm responsible for everything. So that's how the victim is looking for somebody to rescue them. And I got to be the designated rescuer most of the time. And so what God showed me is that the codependency, another definition, is replacing, putting someone else in the place of God. Well, Psalm 71 says he's my rescuer. I'm nobody's rescuer. But I didn't know that. So my mom puts me in the place of rescuer. If you stay in a place long enough, your thought processes begin to change. And there's the stronghold. A stronghold is a house that's built out of thoughts where the devil or the enemy can hide and he can do his work. And so I was the rescuer long enough that so what happened is that she put me in the place of rescuer. I stayed there, did it. I put myself in the place of rescuer. I believed it became that it was my identity. I believed it's what I was called to do, is to rescue. I just read something a week ago, a book on prayer, and that person said, we are designed to rescue and heal. I was like, oh, no, we're not. Oh, no, we're not. I can walk alongside you. I can bear your burden because God tells me to help with your crushing overload. But he never called me to get you out of your messes and rescue you. A victim is a victim because they are powerless. Somebody else is to blame for the mess that they're in, and they're looking for somebody else to get them out. So a victim is a victim because they've rendered themselves powerless, right? So I'm the rescuer, and what I did was I repented. I asked God to forgive me for putting myself in the place of God. And I repented, and I confessed to him that it was wrong. But it didn't set me free. You know why? Because repentance isn't just changing a behavior. Repentance is changing the way you think. Now I have to do the work. So every time, my daughter and my husband especially have watched me do this. I'll be strong. I'm getting off that drama triangle. I'm not doing that rescuing stuff anymore. And the next week, I'll be a heap sobbing because I feel like I'm such a bad person. What kind of a girl does this? Who stands up and won't go in and rescue when somebody needs to be rescued? Because I didn't do the hard work. And the hard work is now, every time I feel the need to get back up on that drama triangle, and every time I feel the need to be a rescuer, I say out loud, I'm nobody's God. I'm nobody's rescuer. I'm nobody's fixer. I'm nobody's healer. There is a one true God who does those things really well, and it's not me. And I am free from that, and I will continue to change, allow God to change the way that I think, because that's what I need. I have to. So here's what I want you to see about this whole drama triangle thing. So the victim has made me the rescuer. I get off the drama triangle, and I decide I'm not doing this anymore. Okay, the victim moves up to persecutor. The persecutor now pulls out their emotional gun and blows my head off. I always tell people, this person is the kindest, loving person. They love Jesus. They read their Bible. They go to church. They teach Sunday school class. But I know something about them you don't know. They've got a gun in their pocket. And anytime they want to, they can pull it out and blow my head off. But I didn't understand. She's going up here and becoming the persecutor. She shoots me. She wants me to get back on the drama triangle and be the rescuer. When I say no, then she becomes the persecutor. If I continue to say no, she moves back down to victim, and she moves me over to persecutor. Ain't that sweet? So, when the Lord dropped the truth bomb and he said codependency, wow, have I been on a journey. I looked at all of my relationships. I've been doing this for a long time. It explains why I have the kind of relationships that I have. People are drawn toward rescuers, just so you know, especially people with narcissistic tendencies. They're drawn toward us. So then I'm going to go back to Matthew. Everything's my fault, right? So if the relationship falls apart, I don't look at that person. I look at me. There's nothing wrong with beam checking. I think we all were supposed to. I do. I live with a man. Do I beam check? To my own hurt sometimes, he'll say. But the truth is, not everything's my fault. And understanding this has really made a difference. So anytime I'm tempted to get back on there, I just speak out loud. Because remember, Satan can't read my mind. And I'm setting the record straight. I'm nobody's rescuer. And then again, boom, now freedom. Now freedom. It's working, and I'm not hopeless anymore. What a great tool. I love truth bombs. They sure get my attention. Once there's a clearing, I'm able to go back to the Word and allow God to show me new understanding. Here's a truth bomb. You ready? This is just for free. If you're explaining yourself to someone or trying to make someone understand something and they haven't sought understanding with you, you're spitting into the wind. You're spitting into the wind. Because if they're not pursuing understanding, you can talk all day long. They're not going to receive what it is that you have to say. So I live by two things. I never defend myself, and I have nothing to prove. If you call me on something and I've done it, I'm going to own it. And if you call me on something and I haven't done it, what is there to own? God says, confess your sins, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'll take care of my business, but I'm not going to own what I haven't done, ever. So there's no understanding that's achieved with anyone unless two people are seeking understanding. If I have understanding and you don't want it, then there's no amount of talk that I'm going to be able to do that's going to cause you to understand. So I'm going to stop throwing my pearls before swine, just so you know. And that's all I got. Actually, that's not true. I have a whole bunch more. But that's all the time I have. Oh, I do want to tell you one thing. Joe said there's an eraser here. So I want to tell you one thing. This is how you spell, back to the pencil. This is how you spell my name. And I'm showing you that for this reason. Before COVID, I did a conference. And if you go on YouTube and put my name in, you'll be able to hear that teaching. There's like four different things, I think. It's really bad quality, but it's good teaching. So I just wanted to let you guys know that. So if you know how to spell my name, you'll be able to find that. And there's some stuff in there about circles of responsibility. When I say I'm done, I'm never done, just so you know. Joe put me first on for a reason. I'm really limited.
You just spoke to our cultural issue with CRT as well. Very good. Next speaker. Give it up for Mark Squires.
Well, Joe told me I had 20 minutes, so, and then God told me to tell my story, so I have to put 60 years in 20 minutes. Buckle your seatbelts, kids. So. Hi. I was born at a very early age. My dad was an over-the-road trucker who was home Thanksgiving weekend, 1960. I know this because 9 months later, a little fat red-haired surprise showed up. And I was raised in a similar environment where I was told rather regularly that I was not really planned and I messed their lives up. Good thing I was here. I'll tell you about that in just a second. But right now, I want to tell you that I am married to the most wonderful woman in my world. She hails from the town of Hickory, North Carolina, and she is a true Southern woman in every aspect of a Southern woman, except she doesn't order sweet tea at the restaurant. Oh, she puts sweetener in her tea, but like all Southern women, she does things on her terms. We have been married now for 9 years, 2 months, and 14 days. And if you ask me any given day, I will tell you how many days it's been. I was taught to count my blessings, and one of my biggest blessings is daily life with Tina. Now, Tina and I are both fairly good cooks. I was single for about 9 years. I learned to cook when I was 9 years old. I've never been a starving bachelor. You can tell that, right? Well, we both are pretty good cooks, but I have to say, and you probably know this, that there are certain things women from the South can do better than anybody else. I'm telling you, there's not a better pound cake than a pound cake made by a woman from North Carolina. In fact, women in North Carolina judge each other on the quality of their pound cake. And how many of you would agree with me that women from the South definitely know how to whip up a batch of biscuits and gravy? Uh-huh. Well, Tina and I have been married for about 2 months, and one day, one Saturday, I walked into the kitchen, and Tina was there, and she was at the stove, and she said, I'm making biscuits and gravy. I said, it's going to be a good day. She said, do me a favor, taste the gravy. So I got a spoon. What did I do? That's exactly right. Well, I sensed a little bit of tension in the air when I grabbed the salt shaker and the pepper mill, and I began to amend her gravy. Well, it was going to be okay. Tension was there, but she was quiet. It was okay. Until I got the paprika shaker. And then, oh boy. Over my shoulder, over here, I heard this loud voice in a Southern accent. And it said, what in the world are you doing? Who in their right mind puts paprika in white gravy? You ruined it. She doesn't really talk that way, except for when we've been home to visit the family. Well, to prove her point, she walks up to the skillet, and she gets a spoon, and she goes to taste the gravy. And I'm contemplating my future at this point because I figure in about 5 seconds I'm going to be wearing a coat of gravy. Well, she took that taste. She goes, oh, that's good. She did say that in that Southern accent. Now, what do you think she puts in her gravy today? That's right. In fact, we probably use more paprika than anything else in our house. See, I tell you that story because sometimes in our lives, when we get a different person's experience or perspective on a subject, we find ways of doing things differently and find ways of doing things better. Does that make sense? Perspective is one of my favorite words. Now, at this point, I'm supposed to transition into my wonderful message that I prepared about Moses, Aaron, and Hur, and just exactly how bad they smelled on the battlefield. Now, I was on the radio yesterday, and I got done with the radio show, and I grabbed my notes, and I brought them all in. I brought them all into a nice little concise thing here, and then God let me have a really good night's sleep, and then he woke me up this morning, and in the shower, he said, He said, tell your story. So, I'm not going to pack 60 years into 15 minutes. I'm going to start my story at about 1994. December 1st, 1994, I was headed out the door to one of my coworkers' visitation who had died in a car wreck. That was a Sunday, and as I was headed down the steps, the phone rang. I turned around, and I looked at the blue clock above the sink, kitchen sink. And, oh, I had time, so I went upstairs to the wall phone. How many of you remember the wall phone? I picked up the phone, and there was a voice on the other end of the phone that said, Mark, this is Sharon. Grandma just died. By the way, I was headed to Stan Heather's visitation. That was December 4th. I got the date wrong. That phone call was the beginning of a 7-year period during which I lost every family member I had except for my children. And I thank God today that I still have my children. And as the youngest in the family, I'm the person who had to deal with everything. From Medicare to Medicaid to VA benefits to pension plan elections, 401k options. What am I missing, Jana? Okay, well, thank you. I appreciate your honesty. And so I had to deal with this stuff from estate planning not done at all to estate planning done horribly wrong. Have you ever met somebody who could trip over a dollar to pick up a dime? That was my dad. And so my dad was in the demolition business. He tore buildings down. It's a really cool business. You don't have a lot of pent-up aggression when you're in that business. But he traded his estate planning to a general practitioner attorney 2 years out of law school for tearing a house down. I was the successor trustee. I didn't know that. Dad passed away. I got a little book of papers, and it said, oh, you're responsible now. So it was life in front of a fire hose for several years. I had to quit my job. I came out of the trucking industry. I was a parts manager. I was a good parts manager. But I had to quit my job, and I went back to the family businesses that I grew up in and got them all shut down and got everything taken care of, having no idea what I was doing. But I got it done because somehow God wired this brain to understand this stuff. Now, this was before Google. They have these really cool buildings. Maybe you've heard of them. They're called libraries. And in the libraries, they have really smart people. They're called reference librarians, and they're wonderful. If you have a question, you can ask them, and they kindly answer you with resources. That's how I got through that. Well, that whole period culminated right there in the middle. My first wife met me at the door and said, good luck with my dad and the kids. I can't do this anymore. And I don't say that to fault her, say anything negative about her. But what that wound up doing is giving me the opportunity to be the caregiver for my father-in-law for the last 13 months of his life. Well, having to quit my job and take care of all that stuff, and taking care of him. By the way, he was a World War II veteran who was in 3 different branches of the service, decorated on 3 continents, and 10 months before he passed away, the French consulate, a representative from the French consulate, came to him and gave him an award. I don't even know why. Oddly enough, he died on December 7th. The man had a plan, I can tell you. So, it was time to go back to work. I had everything done and settled. Time to go back to work. And it occurred to me that maybe God put me through that experience. He actually didn't put me through it. He carried me through it for a little bit higher calling. It wasn't just 7 years of life in front of a fire hose. And by the way, what you brought today perfectly matches with what this story does. So it's like, God, why are you doing this to me? Oh, I see. Cool. So... well, you know, God's never late. So, I decided that this is what I'm going to do with the rest of my life until I turn 84, whichever comes first. I'm 60, so I'm not going to retire anytime soon. At age 85, I want to be the world's oldest monster truck driver, so I have to go into training at age 84. So that's why age 84. Well, I did some research, Nola. As you know, it lent itself to financial planning and insurance, and I'm not here to do an insurance seminar. It's okay, people. Okay? But I started looking into this, and this is what it takes, and I interviewed with some companies, and I'm like, no, I don't want to work for a company. I want to be independent, because if I want to help people and not get paid for it, that's what I want to do. That's worked out. God put me into a career. I did not seek out this business that I'm in. God put me in it. How many people in this room have ever held an insurance license? Okay, we're right on average. According to research that I've read, I can't tell you the source right now, approximately 24% of adults in America today have at some point in their life held an insurance license. Only 30% are pre-diabetic or diabetic. So does that tell you a lot of people fail in this business? In fact, I'm supposed to have failed. Because in the middle of that, I had a son who was a drug addict who had 2 suicide attempts. But God told me 3 years before he left to start praying for him every day. And I did. And when he left, I started to pray that same prayer again because God gave me a specific prayer. Said, get out of the way. You did what I told you to do. Now stay out of my way. My son has been clean for 16 years. He is alive today and thriving. I am able to share that testimony. You got the short version. With clients in my office on a regular basis who are dealing with the same thing. And I can tell them, I don't know where this is going to go with you, but I can tell you God is faithful. And I can tell you, if you'll put this child, this adult child, before God, do that, but stay out of his way. Don't rescue. In my line of work, because I'm a financial advisor, and I'm real boutique-y, but I work with a lot of older widows, and I have watched over the years wonderful people get bankrupted by family members, not always children. And I've been able to say to them, you're not a rescuer. What God did for me is he brought me to the place where I had to face my 3 biggest fears in life: being broke, being alone, and being hungry. Prior to my divorce, my net worth was $1.125 million. After my divorce, my net worth was negative $280,000. If you're not good at math, that's $1.5 million swing. That's what you call down and out. I was broke. And you know what? God showed me 2 things. One is he is faithful. Number 2 is he wired me to know how to turn a buck really quick. I've done anything and everything to make a living, including working for the Gravedigger Monster Truck team. Yes. I know that's weird, isn't it? 2nd was being alone. Well, I've been alone. And the cool thing was, from 2005 to 2009, I was alone. Let's see, just 2 of you know me from ICC, right? Just 3 of you. You don't remember me, though. Do you remember the beard? Okay. I was one of the angriest people you would ever meet. I hid it well. But God brought me to the point of being so alone that I realized who I was really angry with. It was me. I thought I was mad at God. And so one day in 2009, I'm in my living room, and I'm shaking my fist at the ceiling, and I'm saying things to God that I won't repeat in here. And if God really was that angry, white-haired dude with a lightning bolt, there would have been a smoking hole in the floor at 3512 North River Boulevard in Sugar Creek. When it was done, when I poured it all out, I fell down on the floor. And 1 John 4 happened. Perfect love. Say it. Perfect love casts out fear. And it was as if from the bottom of my feet all the way, I don't suggest you do this to repeat the experience. Don't cuss God out, really. Perfect love. And all the years of training to witness and soul winning and all the training I went through as a Baptist and as a, what were we, Neo-Pentecostal charismatic? I don't know. I started out as a Lutheran. Do you know what they call a hymn in a major key in a Lutheran hymnal? There aren't any. Bach was depressed, let me tell you. So, he brought me to that place, and in that moment, that perfect love that casts out fear, I began to be able to love my neighbor as myself, and I won't get into that. What do I have? 4? Okay. About a year ago, no, it wasn't even that long, about 6 months ago, God reminded me of a story that somebody told me about 20 years ago, and that was a story of carrots, coffee, and eggs. Anybody know the story of carrots, coffee, and eggs? You do know the carrot. Okay. All right. So, the story goes that somebody was having a really difficult time, and they just didn't know how to deal with it, and a wiser, older person put some carrots in some boiling water, some eggs in some boiling water, and some coffee beans in some boiling water. You know the story. I saw the smile. Okay? And they let the water boil for a while, and lo and behold, this was the example that was given. In the boiling water, carrots got soft. And in the boiling water, eggs got? And in the boiling water, the coffee got stronger. Good. That's a really cool story. Be like coffee, right? Mm-mm. Enter kale. How many yucks do I get on kale? All right. Kale does not care. Kale is content. Kale was made by God. So was I. Kale's content being a beautiful little decoration on a salad bar for 100 years. Anybody go to Shoney's when it was a thing? And what was always decorating the back of the salad bar? Kale. Well, kale's had a little bit of a thing lately. It's become very popular. Kale doesn't care. Kale doesn't care if it's a garnish up here or if it's in your omelet. In fact, you put kale in an omelet, get it good and hot, it is still kale. It doesn't care. Take the kale, throw it in the trash can. 6 days later, what is it? It doesn't care. Look at carrots. Man, now we got carrots of all different kinds of colors. They want to be popular. They're repackaging themselves. Eggs? Well, eggs are eggs. And coffee? How many different kinds of coffee are there? You know, it's like we got dark roast, light roast, Colombian, Ecuadorian. But there's kale. Kale doesn't care. Of course, I know there's purple kale, and every family has that member. God has brought me to the place. I don't care if people like me. I care if Tina likes me, and I hope that you all like me. I don't really care if people listen to my advice. Now, I don't take clients who don't listen to my advice, but that's because I've only got a finite amount of time. The Lord brought me to that place where I'm like kale. I don't know if I'm chewy or not, but if he puts me under the heat, I'm still going to be a lover of Jesus. If he puts me in boiling water, hope he doesn't, I'm still going to be a lover of Jesus. If he sticks me outside when it's 10 degrees outside, I was a road service diesel mechanic. I have been outside working on trucks in the two coldest recorded temperatures in Kansas City history. You know what that is? Cold. I like what you said, because I am that rescuer. I want to help everybody. And that I've never seen that diagram before, but it made perfect sense. But when I got to the place where I knew who I am, I know who I am in Christ. I know who I am in Christ. If I can help you, I will do my best to help you. If I tell you no, that I can't help you, and you want to pull out the gun and blow my head off, yay, I don't care. And I don't say that to say that about me. I say that is because without the experience that God put me through, he carried me through, I would not be who I am today or where I am today, to the point that, honestly, I do not. Now, if Tina gets a little quiet, I get a little scared, because I tell myself every day in the mirror, Squires, your marriage is good. Don't screw it up. But beyond that, I'm like kale. I encourage you, be like kale. I did not want to do a TED Talk today. So if you're disappointed that you got a TED Talk, talk to God about it. Oh, by the way, I am the Mark variant of speakers today. The Mark variant.
Thanks. Oh, glory to God, man. Kale don't care. Don't mind if I ride your coattails a little busy. That's awesome, man. It's awesome, awesome. I'm glad that, you know, this thing is not competitive, or I wouldn't want to be up here right now. That's some stirring stuff, some enlightening stuff, some entertaining stuff. Great stuff. Man. And Sheila, I thought of the scripture that said, helping those to overcome themselves from the snare of the devil. That's a lot different than being a rescuer, isn't it? And kale don't care. I remember when I came to that point in my life, it's just an awesome place to be. No longer looking to man, but looking to God. Amen. Now, really quickly, got a few scriptures I want us to think about for a few minutes. The right now of faith. I've been talking to a lot of denominational people this week, and it's kind of brought this whole thing up in me, the right now of faith. Of course, Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence, some translations say, the title deed of things not seen. So faith is supernatural. It's not natural. It's seen. It's mysterious, but understandable because we have the Word of God. It's a force in the Spirit. Of course, Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just or the justified ones shall live by faith. Well, we in the body of Christ have the benefit of not only living by faith, but accomplishing and demonstrating the kingdom through faith. One is an exterior word, one's an interior word. So we don't have to get a word every moment of our day to live by faith. We take kingdom principles and live by faith. We pursue the kingdom by faith, that external word. And God's covering over us, make sure those things get done because we're submitted to Him. But then there's those things that we deliver and manifest through ourselves in faith because of that internal anointing. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer me that's living, but Christ within me. And the life that I now live, or the life that I'm now living out in this earth, I live by the very faith of the Son of God. Woo! Think of that. Man, we're vessels of His faith, His life, His resurrection, His grace, His righteousness. Wow. So, the idea that I've been kind of captured by all week is that this secular idea about faith and pleasing God all has to do with you and your behavior and your qualification. And the good news I like to give everybody everywhere all the time is you've been qualified by Christ. Not in Christ, you can fix that. You have been qualified in Christ because He bore the sins of the whole world. He bore the inadequacy of the whole world. I love that in Romans 8 when he talks about, you know, praying in the Spirit and how the Spirit can pray the perfect will of God for you. And I forget all the words that are used in different translations, but the one I like is that He helps your inability to pray the will of God, your limitedness. Praise God. So faith comes right now. You're the vessel of faith. And we treat faith like it's far off or it's unattainable or we have to be good enough. We have to achieve. Man, I'll tell you what, I've been in the body of Christ for 50 years. And let me tell you, my qualification is no longer an issue. It's His qualification in me. I mean, I've been in places and been called on in places. Like one time I was supposed to minister at City Union Mission. And I had just had a week. And I had been actually pursuing the flesh. And I felt grumpy about it. Yeah, I'm sorry, because the end of those things are always death, right? Some form of death. I mean, whether it's really minute or it's large, it's still death. And I'll never forget it. I was just fighting and wrestling. I already made the commitment, and I didn't want to do it. And Father said, before you were born again, I saw this day, and I saw this week. I saw this week. Remember that time when you just sensed such a great anointing through your life, and that person got healed? Remember that? I saw this week then. Wow. Think of that. But in His grace, in His desire for us He's made us vessels of faith and vessels of anointing. We'd do ourselves a big favor if we would just translate. Just go ahead and translate the word Christ. It comes from that Greek word Christos. And every time you see it in the New Testament, if you'll just say anointing, or you'll say the anointed. And sometimes being in Christ is about being in the anointed and his anointing. And if you'll translate that word and just instead of just saying Christ, you'll begin to get a new perspective of your part in the body of Christ. And you'll become aware of anointing. Because I'm telling you, in some segments of the body of Christ, it's become so competitive and it's become so behavior-oriented and it's become so such a thing to achieve that you don't realize the grace of the Father through Christ and what he's placed in you. Now, do we need to become more mature, more civilized, and more apt to display that? Yeah. But even when you reach that point of perfection, you realize it's all God's grace, his work, his design, his kingdom. And then Romans 10:17. Man. Everybody here knows that? Everybody has read it a dozen times. So then faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And this is a really key scripture. I went through the New Testament and translated the different words, word, whether it was logos or it was graphe or it was rhema, and so I figured I had that all figured out, you know. And then Joe preached Acts 5 one day, and somehow or other that didn't ring my bell, preaching all the rhema of this life. I thought, well, that's true. That's a new church. That's a new beginning. I mean, they don't have the New Testament yet. They're depending so heavily on the rhema. And I thought, how did I miss that when I went through all that? And I found other things, of course, you missed. Because what? As intellectual as the Bible is, it's not primarily intellectual. And it's the most intellectual book in the world. But it's spirit and it's life. You know what Jesus said? The word is spirit. And it's life. So Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that puts faith in the arena of fellowship. So we had after the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement in the body of Christ, we had a move called the Word of Faith. And all the moves are awesome grace gifts from God. And we may have issues with some denomination or some move. That's fine. Because after the nucleus of what happened in power there in each of those moves, the outer rings got less and less accurate. Most of us are seeking to live in that center, right? And all these experiences, all these moves. Heard somebody the other day talking about the word of faith. I said, man, you have so much word of faith in you. You've been so moved by God's real word of faith that you don't even know. You don't even understand. All right? That's as genuine as move, as the Pentecostal move, or the charismatic move, or the denominational moves in the outer court. All love gifts from God. But as we grow out of the air and into the refinement, and it starts getting us ready for this next move, which is going to happen right there at the golden altar, right before the veil, so that we can more appropriately pull that kingdom power through that veil, because we're eating the bread of his presence, and we are standing in the light of the Holy Spirit, the candlestick. We've moved away from looking at the body all the time and all that sin consciousness out there. We're in an environment that is lit totally by the Holy Spirit. And we're looking around seeing all these golden walls, which is you and I in Christ. And we begin to see one another as this gold and this reflection and this lamp. Man, we come in here, this knowledge is, this faith in here is, it's not like you're out in natural light. If everybody spend any time in candlelight, see how it flickers and things don't seem quite like they seem in full light. You notice that. And so you can look at something and you know how it's shaped and you know what it is, but in candlelight, it can become something else in your imagination. Well, that's what's happening. When we come into the spirit and close the door on the body and the natural world, we're coming and into a place where we're only lit by the Holy Spirit. We're only moved by faith. Things look differently. We begin to view things as God views them. And I'm taking up way too much time, and I check my watch. Moving right along. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, our profession, because salvation and faith are finished works, are finished and supplied to us. You know, I heard this expression a few years ago, having faith in your faith. Well, I knew what the person was trying to communicate. Have confidence in the fact that you can operate in faith, which is the same thing I'm saying today. But the last thing I want is actually to have faith in my faith. But we can take a confidence in the fact that the God faith is inside of us. See, the new birth is, the new birth is not, does not put us on trial. The new birth is not mine in the sense that it originates from me, like something I earned because I repented enough. The new birth first happened in Yeshua himself, in Christ himself. God the Father sent the Spirit into hell, and Jesus was reborn. That is the model. So then what we come in, when we come into salvation, we come into the person of Christ. We come into his new birth. How good is the quality of that new birth if it's Christ's new birth? Wow. So are we spending time appreciating and thinking about just how great salvation is? Or do we spend time thinking about how we're messing it up and how it's so dependent on us and the fact that we cross every T and dot every I? Man, God's given us freedom. Man, he looks at us as children. I mean, you know how it is when you see one of your children and they're learning to do something, whatever it is, tie their shoes, walk, feed themselves. And you know the joy you take when they miss their mouth with a spoon. There's something there that is so, you don't look at the fact that they miss their mouth and the food's all over them and you're going to have to clean up the high chair. You're joying in their journey into a more accurate life. Oh, man, there's this joy of parenthood that I wish we could get instead of being so bound by the law that we're out of the spirit half the time because of what we did day before yesterday. But to see the Father's joy. Man, I remember one time I got spanked so hard. I mean, I was listening to the radio, and this guy was preaching, and he had this paradigm that was really kind of carnal and made Father look a little legalistic. And, you know, and I was starting to get busy being upset and offended for the Father, and I was just getting, you know. And God showed me this principle. He showed me the joy he was taking in him. I mean, this guy was on radio. I wasn't. This guy was taking the time to preach and teach. He was doing his best in the kingdom with his paradigm of thought and where he was. Oh, man, I just repented because I was getting aggravated. But I learned to joy in people where they're at. I learned to joy in the process, you know, and that sets me free to have more process in my life because it doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter where I am. It's the fact that Jesus is all in all. You know, we're the fullness of him. We fill all things everywhere, Ephesians 1. Woo! That'll part your hair a little bit. Yeah. Praise God. Hurrying right along. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Again, very familiar. But if we think about it in the light of faith, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. The sons of God aren't complete without faith. We have the gift of faith and the gift of righteousness. Hurrying right along, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has delivered us into his kingdom. We have redemption through his blood, even the remission of sin. I spent an hour there. We don't make enough of the blood. Man, we need to make a lot of the blood. Yeah, but, you know, I fail so often to make a lot of the blood. Yeah, I get enough flesh to make a lot of the blood. Guess what? The blood is not for your spirit. The blood is about your flesh. The blood of Jesus, which went through his flesh, who lived perfect. That blood is for you, about your flesh. Got inadequacies? Who doesn't? Got error in your life? Make much of the blood. The blood. And it's not even the new birth. The blood is what purchased you to put you in a position where you can receive the new birth. Now you become the sons and daughters of God. So just remember the blood. Take communion. Remember the blood. You got habits you don't like? Remember the blood. See, religion's tricked us into getting good enough to remember the blood. Oh. Praise God. Romans 8:37, and all these things, we are more than conquerors right now. Yeah, but I failed yesterday. Oh, remember. Right now. The right now of faith. Wow. You know, Romans 8 also it urges us to say, consider yourself dead to sin and alive unto God. Yeah, but you don't understand. My flesh says, you don't understand. My experience says, but the word says to consider yourself dead to sin. Now, that's not an excuse to say, oh, I don't even have to deal with that, man. I'm, you know, let's be real. We also have 1 John 1, 9. But you don't approach the throne as an old sinner. You approach the throne as the righteousness of God, a king and a priest who has a right to come and say, Father, yeah, I'm having a meeting with you this morning. You see all this stuff in my flesh. See, there's this attitude of authority, not of a victim. Man, we got colleges and government and religion and everything else teaching us how to be a victim. This teaches us victory. This teaches us conquering attitudes. Amen. Ephesians 1, 22, 23, I may have already mentioned that. He's put all things in subjection under his feet. He's the head, we're the body, so it's got to be our feet as well. And given him to be the head over all things to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things everywhere. We're filling up Jesus in the earth. So the right now of faith is based on the past tense of Christ's accomplished redemption. Aren't you glad we got faith this morning? Say it with me, I got faith. Amen. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And I think it's very significant right here that 1 John says, whatsoever is born of God. And this will help you. This will help you. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And yeah, I've checked it out in the original language, and a lot of translations say whosoever. But what you are is a spirit. Who you are is whatever's going on in that soul of yours, in that intellect, in that thinking, in that mentality. But beyond all that, what you are has already overcome the world because the faith of God is in there. You've overcome. You're an overcomer. Yeah. Father, thank you this morning for the faith of Jesus Christ, even when every one of us thinks from time to time, we're not equipped. Thank you that we're going to leave this place this morning and say, that's a lie. I recognize that is a lie. I am equipped in Christ. Christ has withheld nothing from me. He's not only withheld nothing from me, he's not withheld anything from my group, those I'm associated with, those with whom he's given me a connection, a knot, a tie together, that we together, I'm going to grow in this awareness of equipping in Jesus' name. Very quickly, Lord just reminded me of something that's been stirring me all year. You know, Paul would write a letter and he'd say, oh, you're the righteousness of God. Oh, you got faith. Oh, you got the grace of God. You know, the love of God and all this stuff. And then at the close of his epistles, he would start praying for them that they would have the faith and the righteousness and the love of God and all this stuff. He said, Paul, what's wrong with you? Didn't you read the body of the letter? Didn't you read just what you wrote? That used to just really confuse me. Then one day I realized, we can each have so much individually and come in here and sit and experience things and go out and still have so much individually. But man, when we start having it as a corporate body, like Paul was preaching, that this place as a whole has faith. This place as a whole has compassion and love and righteousness. Okay, that's my extra note. Bless you, bless you, bless you.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
That's awesome. Hey, I want to thank you, Sheila, Mark, Dale. Say that really quick, Sheila, Mark, and Dale. Yeah, kind of flows, doesn't it, Sheila, Mark, and Dale?
Thank you guys so much. One of the ways I define our congregation outside of here is we are a very large congregation, but we're few in number. And I think this morning just kind of proves that. We have so many really good teachers, people that have wisdom, revelation, understanding. I'm so grateful for this body and this congregation, how God's assembled it. Thank you very much. I just want to close with a couple things here. That's just really been just kind of on my heart. The globalists are trying to destroy our nation. It has to be destroyed for the Great Reset to take place. So this is just a warning and preparation. Be on guard. Okay, be alert. Be listening to the Spirit of God. We're entering into an election year. COVID is not the only weapon that's going to be launched against us in America. So be on the alert. Be on guard. The best way we can be prepared for life and all things is by first having a relationship with the Lord, second by having koinonia, that's deep fellowship with the Lord. hearing and recognizing his voice above all other voices and obeying his voice. Okay? Keep your focus on what he's doing, not just what the enemy's doing. The enemy, when he does things, it's in response to what God is about to do. Okay? Like we've said, we are going to have a one-world government. Jesus is coming back someday, and he's going to set up his one-world government. And so the enemy tries to replicate these kinds of things and bring perversion. But with so many ministries and so many Christians and so many denominations and churches and pastors and leaders within the religion mountain, they're getting swept up with Marxist ideology and getting led astray into deceptiveness. We have to keep our relationship with the Lord, our fellowship with the Lord, hearing his voice and being obedient. I also want you, if you could, just last week I talked about Joshua chapter 9. I don't know if anybody's given that any more thought, but I would encourage you to take a look at that. Last week we had a recording problem, so nothing got recorded. Sarah's testimony didn't get recorded. Nothing got recorded. So we've got that fixed this week, and so maybe we'll just redo everything again. How's that? We'll just do it all. Not today, but yeah, not today. So Joshua chapter 9, real quick, I just want to just highlight this. This is where the Gibeonites came to bring deception to Joshua and Israel, and they were successful. Joshua and the leaders make a covenant with them to keep them alive and to make them slaves. It's the first time in the book of Joshua where the word congregation is used, which is the Greek word or the Hebrew word edah, which edah is linked to ecclesia. It's within the context, you'll see congregation being used in context of something legal or if God's giving them specific instructions. And it's very fascinating in that kind of context that even though God did not order, did not tell them to make a covenant, even God told them to be not to make covenants with people in their land, they were still held accountable for the covenant that they made, even though it was on unlawful grounds, because the ecclesia, the word that God, our words, the agreements and the things that we make, take this personally too, the agreements you make with the voice of the enemy and the lies, they hold weight until you break them. And God will hold 400 years later when King Saul was king and he killed some of the Gibeonites. When David became king, they had 3 years of famine, drought. David asked God, how come? This is 400 years later. And God says it's because Saul broke the covenant with the Gibeonites that was made 400 years earlier that God never even told him to do. Isn't that powerful? It's amazing. Anybody need prayer before you leave? Okay. Wow. Oh, man. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Anybody else? Oh, I can only imagine. Anybody else need prayer before you leave? Not just physical, but anything. Okay. Why don't you guys raise your hands that you need prayer, and I'm going to ask you as we depart, if you could just go with them to those people, lay hands on them, and pray God's will be done in their life. Can you raise your hand, Janice? Anybody else? Okay. If you can go to those few people that have their hands up, and would you pray for them, please, before you leave? Love you all very much. Again, Sheila, Mark, and Dale, thank you very, very much. I loved how the messages flowed together, too. It was beautiful.